Open up your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. Paul writes, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Father, we are grateful to you for your word, and Lord, it never gets old to us to sit at your feet and to listen for your voice. Lord, we're grateful that we have the opportunity and privilege to sit at your feet and listen for your voice. And we know, Lord, having read the scriptures together, that really we have heard your voice. Because every word in your scriptures is from you. So thank you for that. We pray that you would open our eyes and that you would soften our hearts and open our minds to your word this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Yeah, that way we won't be able to hear him as well. After dying in a car crash, three friends go to heaven and are in an orientation class. You didn't know that. Yeah, there's going to be. So, just joking. They're in an orientation class, and at the beginning of the orientation, they were all asked the same question. When you're lying in your casket and friends and family are mourning over you, what would you like to hear them say about you? Well, the first guy immediately responded, "I would like to hear them say that I was one of the great doctors of my time and a great family man." And the second guy said, "I'd like to hear that I was a wonderful husband, a great dad, and a school teacher who made a huge difference in the children of tomorrow." And the last guy thought for a moment and then replied, "Well, I guess I'd like to hear them say, 'Look, he's alive!'" Yeah. Well, in an interesting way, I believe Christians should feel the same way as that last guy. We really should. We should feel that way. We want people to say when they look at us, "Look, he's alive!" Except we want people to recognize that we've been made alive while we are still living. You see, that is what has happened to every genuine Christian. At some point in the past, they were spiritually dead in sin, having only dead affections for Christ. In essence, before Christians knew Jesus, before they were in Jesus, they were literally zombies. The walking dead in sin people. But then, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says this, "God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What does he say? He says that suddenly the Lord turned on the light. Christians embraced Jesus by faith. They who were once dead in sin, God made alive in Christ, Colossians chapter 2. Spiritually perceptive people could now look at these people who had been totally changed and say, "Look, he's alive," or "Look, she is alive." How is this possible? Well, Jesus says it is possible. Jesus says it is possible to make people who are dead alive. And he says so in John chapter 7. And so I'd like for you to turn there with me for just a moment. As many of you know, we've been beginning with the words of Jesus, or a story about Jesus, before we get into Galatians. And have to admit that a few months ago, when we were in Galatians chapter 3, I began with this story. But I want to begin with it again because it is just so good. So John chapter 7 is it's a very short text, verses 37 through 39. John tells us, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now I want you just to concentrate on the words of Jesus here, primarily. This is a feast. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. And he stands up probably at the time of this festival, on the very last day, when everything is completely quiet. And everybody would have been watching the priests do their thing. And so you have to imagine to yourself complete silence. And Jesus is in the crowd. He stands up, or makes himself, makes it apparent that he's in the crowd in some way. And he says this. He cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Three things about this. Notice that Jesus presents an open invitation to anyone recognizing their need. He stands up and he says, "If anyone thirsts," if anyone. This is without distinction. He is giving the gospel call to anybody. Anybody who would recognize that they have a great thirst. That they have great thirst. And then he does something that's very interesting. Because number two, he says he provides himself as their ultimate satisfaction. He says, "If any of you are thirsty, come to me." He makes himself the very center of the festival they are celebrating. If anyone is thirsty, if anybody recognizes that they are in great need of having their thirst quenched, they will find satisfaction if they come to me. Now that is very courageous, very brave. You might even say, if this weren't Jesus, that is very presumptuous and almost arrogant. Why? Because he's saying, "Look at me. Don't look at the priests and look at what it is that they're doing. I'm in your midst. I've given you an invitation. I am the fulfillment of this festival. It is literally all about me," is what Jesus says. "And if you come to me, I can quench your thirst." But then he gives a promise as well. He promises true spiritual life to those who respond. To those who respond, he says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And John gives us the note that he was really speaking about the Holy Spirit there. And so Jesus says, "Come to me, and if you believe in me, as the scriptures say, your life will completely be changed. Your thirst will be quenched. Your thirst will be quenched, and you will literally have the life of God inside of you. In fact, you'll have such an experience with the Holy Spirit." Now, I use that word experience loosely, Okay, but you'll have such an experience with the Holy Spirit. He will so touch your heart that you will overflow with Him. It will be obvious. People will look at you and say, look, He's alive. Look, she is alive. There will be a great change that'll take place. Now, this relates to our study in Galatians 5 because Paul has begun to stress the moral and ethical implications of the gospel of grace. But what I hope you have noticed as we have gone through this section and began in chapter 5 going through this section about the moral and ethical implications of the gospel, that you have noticed how much Paul has talked about the Holy Spirit. In chapter 5 alone, he mentions the Holy Spirit 8 times. In the whole of the book of Galatians, he mentions the Holy Spirit 16 times. And so 50% of his mentioning the Holy Spirit happens in this chapter, chapter 5. The Holy Spirit is essential to the good news of the gospel and the Christian's ability to carry out the moral and ethical implications of the gospel. So Paul says several very interesting things about the Spirit in chapter 5. In verse 5, he says, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And in verse 16, he says, it's a command, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then in verse 18, he says, if you are led by the Spirit, or Christians, you are led by the Spirit. Therefore, you are not under the law. And then in our verses this morning, in verse 25, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. But what does it mean that Christians eagerly wait through the Spirit, and that they are to walk by the Spirit, and that they are led by the Spirit, and that they live by the Spirit, and that they are now to keep in step with the Spirit? What does this mean? You see, this is an important question for us Christians, because I believe sometimes we misunderstand what Paul says, and so make spiritual life in Christ something it isn't. What I have found is that we believers either overcomplicate it with what appears to be spirituality, but in the end is really legalism, and so drift away from grace. Or, on the other side of that coin, we blur it with a spiritual relativism, and then so therefore abuse grace. So, now it is obvious that Paul is talking of a living relationship that Christians have with Christ by the Holy Spirit when he says these sorts of things. He is talking about what it means to be alive in Christ. So, I want us to note at least 4 things in our text this morning. I believe that these 4 things you can either see explicitly in the text, or it's there by implication, and it's really all about what it means to be alive in Christ, to have this relationship with the Holy Spirit. And so look at it with me again. Paul writes, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Number one, walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, all of those things that Paul mentions, number one, they mean embracing by faith the sufficiency of Jesus alone for salvation. That's what it means, really. Number one, embracing by faith the sufficiency of Jesus alone. Think of what it is that Paul has already said in Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Go ahead and look at it with me if you like. Paul asks 2 rhetorical questions of the Galatians, and he says this, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? See, in the form of two rhetorical questions, Paul says first, you receive the Spirit by hearing with faith the good news of what God did through His Son, Jesus Christ. You were born again by grace through faith. Now, this is profound. This is profound for the people in Galatia. Why? Because these false teachers had come into their gatherings and had begun to teach them that they needed to somehow complete the work of God in their lives. And so Paul says, you already got the Holy Spirit living inside of you. The Spirit of God brought you to life the moment you embraced Jesus by faith. But then he says something further. He says, second, the ongoing activity of the Spirit in and among you is directly related not to your performance, but to God's grace and your continuing faith in what He's done. This is amazing. So what is it that he is saying here when he says we live by the Spirit? Well, he's saying if you are born again by the Spirit, you live by the Spirit. He's stating a fact that genuine spiritual life is in every Christian. He communicates the certainty of the Spirit's living activity inside every genuine believer. So much so that some Bible translations begin this verse with since instead of if. This is because in essence, Paul is saying this, if we live by the Spirit, and we most certainly are. Now, I'm not going to bore you with the grammar, but that is what he is saying. He's saying, if we live by the Spirit, we being we Christians, okay? He's throwing himself into this category of people. He's saying, if we live by the Spirit, and we most certainly are living by the Spirit. Paul is not stating, I am pretty sure this is true of us, or this is true of some of us and not of others. No, Paul is emphasizing the secure reality for every believer. Namely, that if you are a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, dwelling there, speaking to you. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, in Him, Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So, to be alive in the Spirit, first and foremost, means to have been made alive by the Spirit, by the hearing with faith, the gospel of God's grace in Christ. First and foremost, if you are somebody who is in Christ, living by the Spirit means embracing by faith the sufficiency of Jesus alone. Earlier this week, I read an article about a guy who was building a rocket, and he was going to fly up about 1,500 or 1,800 feet above the earth and take a picture of the earth. Why? Because he believes the earth is flat. Yes, a conversation that's actually happened since about 500 BC and was pretty much, decided upon even then that the world is round by several people. This guy's going to prove them all wrong. Why? Well, because Neil Armstrong and Roger Glenn, they're Freemasons. So, you can't trust anything that they have to say or the pictures that they took that are looking at their... So what I'm going to build a rocket and I'm going to investigate this for myself. He was supposed to do it yesterday. I don't know how it's turned out. It's not yesterday? Oh, he canceled it. Oh, okay. Well, I didn't pick up on that. Well, you see, here is an established fact that Paul is declaring. It doesn't have to be investigated any further. If you are a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has brought you to life in Him, and He lives inside you. He dwells there. The second thing that all of these things mean, living by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, it means leaning into, number two, it means leaning into the abiding presence of the Spirit. Leaning into the abiding presence of the Spirit. Paul's statement of fact provides another astonishing reality. That is, Christians, having been made completely new creations, having been born again by the Spirit, and now are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, this change has completely rewired the inner person, their inner person. It's completely rewired you with having the Holy Spirit there. So much. Listen to what Jesus says about people who are born again. Jesus says this in John chapter 3, verse 5. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Wow. Paul, I think, echoes this in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, where he says, "You, however," talking to Christians, "you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." What I want you to pay attention to is the first thing he says in that verse. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." He does not make that a condition. That's a statement of fact. If you are a Christian, you are in the Spirit. Now, Christians are not just made alive by the Spirit, but they are kept alive by the Spirit, because Paul says here, if we live by the Spirit, and the verb there to live, zao, it is in a tense which indicates the ongoing reality which every Christian is presently experiencing. They are continually living by the Spirit. So they aren't just brought to life by the Spirit. They aren't just born again by the Holy Spirit when they embrace Jesus by faith. No, they are literally kept by the Spirit of God inside of them as they are living by the Spirit. Paul is hinting at the fact that though Christians are not passive in their work with, in their walk with Christ, they are not ultimately providing the fuel for life in Christ. The Spirit is. The Spirit who dwells there is providing the fuel for their life in Christ. Paul says again in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, my beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, if he had stopped there, we'd all be a little bit concerned, wondering, well, where did this grace thing go? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. See, Christians aren't passive. No, they aren't passive at all. They are working out their salvation. They are leaning into the abiding presence of the Spirit inside of them. So therefore, they're leaning into the new desires that the Spirit has given them. The new affections for Christ. They are leaning into those things. But those things actually come from God Himself. God the Spirit living inside of them, who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The Christian bends towards the new desires of the Spirit in them. See, we make a terrible mistake if we think for a moment that after being born again by the Spirit, it is now up to us to finish what He began. This perspective causes great frustration at best, and it is very dangerous at worst. Which perspective? The perspective that you somehow finish what it is that God has begun with your work. It frustrates Christians because the frustrated Christians often overlook that they've been equipped with the Spirit's desires to cooperate with. For the dangerous Christians, take credit for the new desires that they have, and they wear them as badges on their shirts. Look at how good and awesome I am. No, but Christians, the genuine thing. Christians, the thing that you have an opportunity as you walk in the Spirit with Jesus, you have an opportunity to do is to simply cooperate with the desires He has given you. I can say this without a doubt, that if the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, if He is dwelling there, He has given you new passions, He's given you new desires. And all you've got to do is cooperate with those new desires. That's all you've got to do. It's like, you know this about me, I want to surf, I don't surf, but I want to, badly. I want to learn. And I'm getting there, but what I do in order to try and learn is I watch surfers on YouTube. Hoping that somehow it's going to work by osmosis. I'm going to watch it and suddenly get it, right? And you know, it's very frustrating because what you find is that dogs surf better than me. I've seen dogs surf better than me, and that's really kind of a bummer. But here's the thing about surfing, which becomes evident when you watch surfers. What becomes evident is that much of what they do is that they just catch and cooperate with the momentum of the wave. They could never take credit for the wave. Right? They didn't create the wave that was there for them to ride. They didn't create the momentum of the wave that was there for them to ride. No, they simply got on their board and were able to pop up on their board and cooperate with the momentum that was already there. Now they get to do very cool things if they're really good at surfing. But they can't take any credit for that wave. It is, in a sense, like that for you and me who are in Christ. See, those desires are already there. The wave is already there for you to cooperate with. Living in and keeping in step with the Spirit means to be continually leaning into the truth of the Spirit's abiding presence, and so being transformed by His willing and His working inside of us. Now, sometimes we think that Paul is saying to Christians, you must become super spiritual. But he's not saying that at all. No, sometimes we get the sense that, you know, in my morning devotions, if I don't glow, if I don't levitate, if I, you know, if I'm sharing the Lord with somebody, if I don't get that feeling, that somehow we're not cooperating with the Spirit. And that isn't true at all. What he is saying is, don't be super spiritual. Don't think I'm saying to be super spiritual. Instead, admit you're weak. Admit it. You're weak. You can't take credit for the wave. You're weak. And lean into the strength you've already been given by the Spirit. Just lean into it. So, it means to lean into the abiding presence of the Spirit that is there. But then it also means, number three, growing in Christ-likeness by the power of the Spirit. It means growing in Christ's likeness by the power of the Spirit. There are two natures in the Christian. We talked about this last week. The flesh and the Spirit. We saw last week how Paul says that there are two irreconcilable natures in the Christian. The flesh is pushing back against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. That the flesh is a stumbling block. This is something you can't get around if you're a Christian. The flesh is there. The old man is still there. Unavoidable. The fight is going to be there. Like, The other day, Rebecca was driving our truck to her brother's house, and she got hit by a deer.
Oh, no.
No, seriously. While she was driving our Sequoia, she got hit. No, usually it happens that you hit the deer. Right? No, the deer hit her. Completely unavoidable. She couldn't do a thing about the situation at all. This doe came barreling out of a field and ran right into the side of her door. What did she do? She just kept driving. An unavoidable situation, but she did the exact right thing. She just kept going. The flesh is going to be there. The temptation is always present to cave into the flesh. That's the temptation, to cave into the flesh. Yet he says, that's not who we ultimately are if we are Christians. No, we are living by the Spirit, so we are to keep in step with and or follow the desires of the Spirit. So cooperating with the desires of the Spirit means that there is war against the flesh, and that we are not passive, we are actively putting to death our flesh. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he tells us what we are to do. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Put them to death. Go to war on your flesh. He says in another place, in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, every Christian should be actively doing these things. Jesus puts it this way. He says, tear out your eye. Cut off your limb. What are they all saying? They are all saying to deal violently with the flesh by the power of the Spirit. To lean into and grow in the Spirit's desires, putting to death the flesh. Remember in Galatians chapter 5 verse 24, he says that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Christians, they're not only to lean into the abiding presence of the Spirit, they are in cooperation with the Spirit, actively at war with their flesh. And they are to be actively at war with their flesh. Because the flesh rises up. The flesh comes up and wants to do things that the Spirit would never want to do. And you know exactly how that feels if you've been walking with the Lord for any time at all. You know exactly what that feels like when your flesh begins to well up and it feels as though as that old person isn't as crucified as it really is. And then you're presented with the opportunity to either cave into your flesh or to go the way of the Spirit. You know what that feels like. And Christian brothers and sisters, you and I are to be putting to death that flesh that rises up. It's already crucified. That you are to go to work there. You are not to earn salvation. That's already been accomplished. But you are to be growing in Christ-likeness by the power of the Spirit. And then last of all, from our text, I believe you can see this. He says, last in verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Last, we are supposed to be glorying in Christ rather than self. We are to be glorying in Christ rather than self. Legalism, religiosity, those are a foundation for the flesh. And look at what he says again. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You know, Paul has already said something like this in verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So why might Paul need to warn them again? He warns them again, and the reason is that the participles here imply that these things are likely happening inside the Galatian churches right now. In other words, that the Judaizing heresy was having an effect on their churches. Now, he says legalistic religiosity leads to poking at or jealousy towards your brothers and sisters. Religiosity provides a false but dangerous measuring tape for gauging and comparing spirituality. See, the other day I was having a conversation with somebody who is a believer, loves the Lord. One reason or another, this person wanted to point out that God really wants to bless His people. In fact, the person said to me this, God wants to bless His people, Graham. And it was said in a very condescending way, as if I didn't agree. Right? And I do agree. Obviously, He wants to bless His people. But what was implied by this person's comment was this: you're blocking God's blessing in your life. Just look at how He's blessing me. And what that, if you were to take that literally, that means that grace goes out the window. That means that you're blessed based on how well you're living your life. And it's no longer of grace. It's how well you're performing. And friends, God does want to bless His people. But what was happening there? I was getting poked. I was being provoked. Okay? And I had an opportunity there to begin to envy. To begin to be jealous. So, Paul uses a very interesting word here. Conceited. Now, we know what conceited means, right? But this isn't really, really put together what this word really, really means. This word is a compound word in the Greek. Two words put together. And what it means is empty glory. Two words. Empty and glory. Empty doxos. Empty glory. A compound word meaning literally just that. It's having an inflated view of yourself, and so your own spirituality, your own accomplishments, etc. If we're provoking others, it is because we have an overflated view of ourselves. And if we are envying, we have an overinflated view of others while also having an underinflated view of ourselves. Did you catch all that? If we're provoking others, it is because we have an overinflated view of ourselves, of our accomplishments, of our spirituality. But if we are envying others, we have an overinflated view of them, of their spirituality, and then also an underinflated view of ourselves in Christ. And the antidote is keeping in step with the Spirit and continually putting the glory and the honor where it belongs, to Christ alone. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. The Lord says this: let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. See, this is what the Spirit does. He glorifies Christ in us and through us. John chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus says, He, speaking of the Holy Spirit, He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. So to walk in the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, it means to glory in Christ and not in self. If you're provoking, or if you're envying, you are glorying in yourself. And it's empty glory. You're becoming conceited in a couple of different ways there. And what Paul says is, if you keep in step with the Spirit, you will glory in Christ. Keep your eyes on Christ rather than keeping your eyes on everybody else and yourself in a morose and wrong way. So a few things about this. Just points of application here. First of all, if these things are true, if you can see these things in the text, right, that these four things, embracing by faith the sufficiency of Jesus alone, that's what it means to be keeping in step with, to be living in the Spirit. And it also means to be leaning into the abiding presence of the Spirit. And it also means to be growing in Christ's likeness by the power of the Spirit. And it means to be glorying in Christ rather than in self. If you can see these things in these texts, what this means is that this text says to you and it says to me this: there is no such thing as a second-class Christian. There is no such thing as a second-class Christian. There are only believers who have each been born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to grab on to that, because we are at times, I mean, perhaps there aren't any of us here who would be provoking others with just how great we are, but there might be a few of us here who are envious of others that we think somehow are more spiritual or who are more devoted than we are. And it makes us feel bad. But friends, all you must do... Now, it is true that some Christians are more mature than others. We're all on a walk with the Lord, and we are all maturing at sometimes different rates of speed and all that. And that's all fine and dandy. But here is the truth. There is no such thing as a second-class Christian. There are only Christians. Because you can get the impression sometimes from some Christians that somehow people's faith are deficient if they aren't blessed in a particular way, or they aren't doing a particular thing. It is faith in Jesus alone. And if you have faith in Jesus alone, that means the Spirit is working there, because everywhere faith is, the Spirit is present. Say, there's no such thing as a second-class Christian. If you are a Christian, you are just a Christian. Born again, dependent upon the grace and the mercy of God. And if we really saw it that way among churches in this county and around the world or in this country, if we really saw it, that would pretty much take away a lot of the arguing that happens. It really would. We would be having healthy debates on stuff rather than just throwing rocks at each other and pointing our fingers at one another. If we really saw it that way. Because all of that really does come from the flesh, and it's us thinking we're better than the other person somehow. And that's not true. There's no such thing as a second-class Christian. Number two, that the Christian life is an ongoing walk of constant repentance and continual faith in who Jesus is and what He has done. The Christian life is an ongoing walk of constant repentance and continual faith in who Jesus is and what He has done. He said so Himself. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, He says, this is His message, repent and believe in the gospel. The interesting thing about that verse is that those commands to repent and to believe, they are in the present tense. That blesses you, I know, but what it means is He says, keep repenting and keep believing. It isn't a one-time thing. And so He says, to walk with Me, to walk in the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, it means that you are consistently repenting. That would be putting to death your flesh by admitting to God that you need Him in order to live the life that Christ has given you to live. That means repenting constantly, saying, I don't want to do that. I'm sorry if I do that, and I turn my face now, ask for forgiveness to walk with you because I'm going to keep believing you. So the Christian walk is an ongoing walk. The Christian life is an ongoing walk of constant repentance and continual faith in who Jesus is and what he has done. And then last, in the end, the Christian life is not ultimately about you. And it's not ultimately about me, but it is about Jesus, who is worthy of all honor, praise, and glory. When you see him face to face, you are not going to say to Jesus, to him, oh, look at how good I've done. No. What you're going to say is, oh, Lord, look at the work you've done. Here I am. The Christian life from beginning to end is all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Why don't you stand and let's pray. Lord, you are good to us. Your mercy endures forever. Your steadfast love is always, always there. We thank you for that. We thank you that you're slow to anger, that you're so patient with us. Lord, thank you for the salvation that we have in you. Thank you for living inside of us. Thank you for giving us new desires. Thank you for replacing the old passions with new passions. Thank you for giving us the strength and the ability to put to death the old desires and the old passions. Lord, we trust that you will do these things in us and through us. We trust that you are doing these things in us and through us. And so we give to you all glory and honor. Because you are the one who deserves it all. You've accomplished it from beginning to end, and we praise you and glory in you. We ask that you would keep our hearts there, that you would tether our hearts to yours, that you would keep us close to yourself, that you would work your will in and through us. To your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.